I know we're having a few little technical difficulties on the screen, so everything that we're talking about may not show up on the screen. Hopefully it's coming through as we got some great technicians working on that. But here we're in a series. If you're new with us, we've been in a series in which we're thinking about this out-of-the-box God. And all these events that happen around the Christmas story that seem virtually really unusual to what culture our society might think or understand. I want to open up with this. If you had all the money in the world, or we could say if money was of no consequence, where would you want to go and vacation or spend the night? Where would you want to go and vacation or spend the night? There's some really cool places. If you've ever done a search like I did this past week on the most awesome bed and breakfast places around the world, it'll make you drool a little bit. Here's one in Peru. It may come up on the screen here. Let's see if it does it. Isn't that kind of a cool setting? There's one in Santorini. Take a look at that one. I don't know. I could hang out there for a little while. Be pretty nice. One in Mujeres came up. Wouldn't that be cool for the night? I mean, I might just spend a week or two. That'd be all right. There's another one in India. I could just have that on my own. Maryland could have the other wing, and I could take one wing. And there are many, many more. You just start dreaming, man. You know, sometimes in Maryland, I think about, we're campers, so we normally get out in our tent, and we go to national parks and places and hang out. But every now and then, you just kind of, wouldn't it be cool to hang out there for a little bit? It'd be awesome. If money was no consequence, where might we go? Well, we know that money is no consequence for God. Because God owns, as the psalmists say, in this way, the camel's on a thousand hills, the cow's on a thousand hills. God owns everything. Money is no option for God. All that we have is His. It belongs to His. And here's where God chose to spend the night. And that's an image of what it might have been like on that first birth years ago. And the image of that place, kind of a cave-like place under the guest house where the animals might have been. Obviously, this is a picture drawing that might replicate what it might have looked like. Let's listen to the story for a moment, and I want us to think a little bit about the why. If you have all the money in the world, why would you choose the place that you stay? It goes like this in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, goes like this. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to the Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. And he was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Okay, so we hear in the scriptures quite often that Jesus had to be in this location because there's no place for him in the inn. But you have to kind of use your mind a moment and think, well, you know, God owns everything. Couldn't he have worked that out to something a little bit different? And I want us to think about that because, you know, we've got little manger scenes in our house. You see them around, and they all show kind of the barn scenes and kind of things. And we wonder, was he in an inn? Was there a bad innkeeper? Was they like, man, here's a woman with child. Was this guy kind of like, well, there's no room for you. Get out of here. What was the environment like? What was really going on? And we know that through many translations, from early translations of Tyndale and in the King James Version, this whole image of the inn kind of began to be lifted up. And it became the image that we use around the world for that kind of image. But if you read the Gospel of Luke in the Greek, that little word inn doesn't actually stand for the word inn. It actually is the word kataluna, which means guest room. And it's interesting that Luke uses that word, and he only uses it twice in the scriptures, kataluma, or what would be called guest room. There's another word that Luke uses, and that's Pandochean. Pandochean. Pandochean is a traveler's inn or rest area. And when Luke uses that word, he uses it in terms of the Good Samaritan who took the man who was beaten to a Pandochean, which was an inn to be taken care of. But Luke is very specific to use a different word for Jesus when he says it's the kataluma. The other time that Luke uses that word is when Jesus is sending the disciples to find a kataluma to share the Last Supper. Isn't that interesting? That the same word that Luke would use for the time that Jesus would gather in the upper room, the kataluma, to share the Last Supper, is the same word he uses that Jesus would be born in a kataluma, in a guest house, in a room. But in this case, it says that Mary and Joseph came, and while they were there, hear the words, while they were there, it came time for Mary to give birth. So don't think this was a hop off the donkey and give birth to Jesus. They were there in Bethlehem, and it came time for her to give birth. So there was some time that the people in the kataluma, in the guest house, and it's more than likely that Mary and Joseph traveling, like many travelers, when they came to Bethlehem, would have been staying in friends, in homes of friends. It would have been a house, and they would have had a guest room like you might have a guest room in your house. And you might remember that they got there because Caesar Augustus declared that there would be a census. And the census in that day was for everybody to go back to their home heritage land. And Joseph, being the head of the household, they would go to his home heritage land, which was in the land of Bethlehem and the city of David. And that was, you can imagine in the Old Testament that David was out as a shepherd, shepherding the sheep. He was the least of the children of Jesse. And remember, Samuel comes, he's out on the hillside caring for the sheep, and he chooses David and he says, "You will be the next king." And that was this land or this small town, this little town of Bethlehem, in which David reigned, and therefore Joseph being of that lineage, that's where they went back to. So here they find themselves there. There's the census. The little town has swelled in its population. People have opened up their homes there, and they have the catalinas, the guest houses, and there Mary and Joseph find a place. But as it comes time to give birth, it's not an appropriate place. So they gather in what might be the place where the animals were. Now, if you've ever been to modern-day Bethlehem, it looks probably much like on the landscape it would have been in the time of Jesus. It's a very hilly, rocky area. It's an area where there's lots of caves. In fact, the shepherds out in the fields probably would have gotten a lot of shelter in little small caves or inlets along the hillsides that would have sheltered them. And the same was true of the housing around Bethlehem that's very hilly. A lot of the houses would have had little cave areas. And if you go to the church of Nativity in Bethlehem today, you have to walk down the stairwell almost underneath the church into an area they believe that Jesus was born, which would have been an area, of course, there wouldn't have been a church over it in that day, would have been like a cave beside the guest house of the Cataluna, which would have been quiet. The animals would have been there. It would have been somewhat warm, certainly out of the way of the packed house of guests. But it still leads us to think about this. Why a lodging fit for a king? If God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, of which he does, if money is no option, why didn't he choose different? In fact, we could say that, you know, Mary and Joseph had given their lives to this. I mean, everything in their lives had changed because they were choosing to follow God's call. Life that they thought would be wasn't going to be what they had dreamed of. It's going to be wildly different. When Mary said to the angel, "Let it be to me according to your will," she's committing her life, her body, everything that she is to following Jesus. Joseph, when he obeyed the angel, said, "I will take Mary as my wife," he was given everything he had for the protection of the call in Mary's life, and life wouldn't be what they thought in the little town of Nazareth as a carpenter making a living among normal, average people. You might have often felt like that, man. You've given your life to God, and things have changed. Your resources go into Him. You're not doing everything you want to do with your resource. You're not building your own little kingdom here on earth because you're making a difference for God. Or maybe even a calling in your life that you're now serving God, which doesn't allow you to have everything you thought life would be because you were headed in that direction. It comes as a thought, perhaps, from time to time, you know, I'm giving everything to God. God, won't you give me something? Wouldn't you have a little more, after all, didn't the angel say to Mary, God has favor on you, and here she's riding on a donkey pregnant to Bethlehem, and she has to stay in a cattle stall area? I mean, she's thinking favored at this moment. Have you ever thought that way? It's only human. I know there's been times where I go, God, I've given you my life, I've given you our resource, I've given you our home, I've given you our direction, I've given you our location, I've given you everything. Every day I get up, I think about you, I pray for you, God, I want you to guide my life every bit. Couldn't you make it just a little easier? Don't I deserve something for being your noble servant? And yet in the scriptures it never talks about the glory of God's people on earth, does it? It always talks about the sacrifice. It always talks about the suffering servant and what it means to follow Jesus, that the reward isn't in this world, it's in the next. But in our humanness, we can't help but think, God, wouldn't you have some extra favor on me? Could that have actually crossed the mind of Mary and Joseph? We don't know. It's not recorded in the scriptures, and rightly so. I can't imagine Luke would have written in, and Mary was very disappointed in the lodging. Maybe it only got a 1-star rating. It doesn't say that, but we're human, right? We want God in all His glory and all His authority in all of His power to bestow some of that miraculously on us, to get some of the good stuff that the world has to offer instead of the stable. So why? Why was that lodging fit for a king? Why was that a lodging fit for a king? Look at Micah chapter 5. The prophet Micah records in beginning of verse 2, he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah," which means literally house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah means the place of fruitfulness. "O you, house of bread, O you, little town of fruitfulness." Isn't it interesting that Jesus would one day say, "I am the bread of life"? "What are you, so little among all the clans of Judah? From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and ancient of days." What about you? Ever thought about me? You know, I'm so small, I'm so little, I don't have much. What difference can I make in the kingdom? But the prophet says, "But from you, O the littlest and smallest of clan, O you, the place of bread and fruitfulness, will come from you something incredible." Don't ever think you're too small for what God can do. Don't ever begin to imagine if you offer up everything that you are under the authority of God, that God won't do miraculous things in and through you. It goes on in verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Here he is, the Lord God, King of kings, Lord of lords. Couldn't he have had a better place to stay? You know, it would be a couple years and the wise men would be working their way. Jesus by then would have been about 2 years of old. They would have still been in the area. The wise men are coming looking. They know the prophecies. They've studied these things. They're coming from a great distance and they arrive at King Herod's palace. This is what it might look like. This is a replica drawing. You can tell it's a replica if you find the man standing in the back. It puts in perspective. It's kind of like Legos. But obviously, his palace no longer stands. There are ruins that show around it. But they've actually been able to build a replica. So you can kind of see, that's where the wise men would have shown up. That is the palace of a king. And yet they say, we've come to worship the king. And Herod's got to be one. I hadn't seen any other palace. Where is there a palace? I don't know of any other king around. Imagine how confusing that would have been for Herod. And maybe even confusing for the wise men. They didn't know what he might have been dwelling in, where he might have been living, what his birthplace must have been like. You could imagine in their minds, if this is the king of all creation, the king above all kings, surely it might have looked something like this. Maybe that's why they showed up there. But if we read in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You and me get a chance to see the face of God in the face of Jesus. He is the face of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet writes, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and on the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's not Herod. All the government, all the reign and authority upon him. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the one being born in a manger, in a cattle area, below or beside the Cataluma. What does that say? When God can literally do anything he wants, God can decide whatever and wherever he would want his son to be born. He could have out of nothing created a palace greater than Herod's for his son to be. Why? But we have to think about the character and nature of God. And that's what I want you to hold on to. And to what is the character and nature of those who follow God? There's something that God wants us to know. And everything in the scriptures that pertain to understanding Jesus is extremely intentional, and everything is laid out to perfection. See, if we begin to take a look at this and what Jesus wants us to know, what God wants us to see is very intentional. You see, he starts with a simple peasant girl, the humblest of beings. And he puts a call in her life and says, to you, I will have favor. He continues with an average worker, a carpenter, working in Nazareth. To you, I want you to care for my son. They continue on a journey to Bethlehem, not on a horse, but on a beast of burden, a donkey. They arrive in Bethlehem, not to the best house, but to a small cave where the animals are that has been made up for a place to give birth. See, the signs are very clear. God could have done anything, but what he did was to be consistent, that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the one consistency of God that he would have in his son Jesus can be termed in a word, humility. Because Jesus speaks about humbleness all through the scriptures, and so do the New Testament writers. That the very first ones who would come to see Jesus would not be those who were rich and wealthy, but those who were lonely and humble, the shepherds. You see, the signs are clear. Because see, what God did was he got out of the box when it came to an end. He got out of the box of what the world thinks God is like, to show us who God is. See, this was not out of the box for God. It's just out of the box for a world that seeks its own self-interest and its own kingdom. And God would show us that your world is not like mine. My world's not about self-interest. It's about saving the world, that the world would know me and live with me forever. It's interesting, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 14. This is not on the screen. It's an extra gift you can write down. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, says, the kingdom of heaven would not be a matter of eating or drinking, or we could say even great lodges. But the kingdom of heaven would be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's something different that we see in the inbreaking of Jesus in the world. If the kingdom of heaven would be like those healed of blindness, is it everything going to be like that on earth? No, but in heaven, yes. The kingdom of heaven wouldn't be like the world where there's so much separation and divisions and differences and classism, but the kingdom of heaven would see the perfection of the beauty of every human being created in the image of God, celebrating together. You see, it turns the world's understanding upside down, very much out of the box. When Jesus would go and start his ministry at age 30 and he'd be in the wilderness, what were the very temptations of Jesus? It was about humility. Jesus, if you are indeed the Son of the God, turn this stone into bread, feed yourself, show your power and authority. If you are indeed the Son of God, gather all of these lands and worship me. If you are the Son of God, call on all the angels and jump off this cliff and they'll rescue you. See, it was a move away from humility to power. And Jesus says, no. You see, every sign that God would give us would be a sign of understanding who he is and the character of his nature. Be about the humility of Jesus. So what does it mean to have biblical humility? And you read the scriptures, you see it all over the place. What does that look like? Does biblical humility mean to be walked over like a doormat? I don't think so. Because Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, those are like warriors. They're working hard. It's a movement to make change in order to bring peace. It's not just sweeping it under the rug and sitting back idle as if it doesn't matter. See, peacemakers are world changers. So clearly, to be humble doesn't mean not to be influential and powerful. Does it mean to not hold positions of high leadership and influence if you're to be humble? Because, boy, we don't see much humility in our political system. But Jesus was the most influential leader of his time and the world has ever known. Jesus gathered huge crowds, had enormous popularity, so much so even the secular leaders were fearful of him. And his authority spoke with such dominance. Clearly, to be humble isn't about not being influential and powerful. Could we say, is humility not using our skills to their highest level, to not have knowledge and wisdom? But in the Bible, Jesus says, if you want wisdom, ask for it. If you have skills for the kingdom, use them for building it up. No. See, biblical humility means this. It means to come under the authority of God. Biblical humility is to come under the authority of God. It's to literally pray for you and me to pray the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come in me. That's biblical humility. Biblical humility is to gather all of our authority, all of our influence, all of our resource, all of our talent, all of our knowledge, all of our prestige, all of our power, everything that we have on the face of the earth, and to wrap it under this gracious, humble submission of God's will and God's design. In fact, the Bible even says God opposes the proud but gives grace to what? The humble. And Jesus was the one who did it perfectly. Jesus wrapped all the power of God under the authority of God to accomplish the will of God. We see it beautifully laid out when Jesus says in John chapter 5, he says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Hear that perfect humility? Under, captured, everything under the will, the perfect will of God. You see, from the very beginning, God laid it out. Everything would fall under his authority and his power. Jesus had a lot of work to do with his disciples, and he does with us. The disciples were seeing the miraculous work of Jesus, and the first thing that goes to their heads, look at how great we are. In fact, which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Will we get to sit on your right and your left when you come into your rule and your reign? And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, among you it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was consistent about biblical humility. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Hear that clearly? It's biblical humility, coming under everything that we have, as we follow Jesus under his authority and his reign. First Peter puts it like this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Sounds a little what Jesus says. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but in the right time God exalted him into the heavenly places because of his obedient humility to the will of God for your sake and mine. Imagine Jesus on the cross, all power and authority. People are standing at the cross looking at him going, you said you're the King of Kings. Why are you up on the cross? Why don't you come down from here? We know that in a moment the nails could have been released and Jesus could have come down, but he made a decision. A biblical humility decision to come under the authority of God, and he would die for the sins of the world, and he chose to. And he said, all who come and follow me come under the same ideology of humility. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, he called to him a child, and he put him the child in his midst and said to him, truly I say to you, unless you turn to become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In essence, it takes like Jesus in the arms of Mary, God, you are my everything. But it's so easy in our human world to become our own everything. To find the place by which we are so self-sufficient, we're so culturally adept that we live in maybe even a suppressed pride. I'll take it from here, God. And Jesus reminds, no, you can't get to heaven that way. You'll all come the same way. Only under the grace and authority of the goodness of Jesus on the cross to forgive your sins and carry you to heaven can you come. And Jesus says, take up your cross, all of your talent, all of your skill, all of your abilities, all of your influence, all of your talent, all of your wisdom, and come and follow me. Paul maybe says it best in Philippians chapter 2. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not count equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of honor, highest honor, and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory to God the Father. Wow. But this is what he says to us. When we come under that same biblical humility, and we seek the same character and nature of Jesus, not that we will ever do it perfectly, we walk in our humanness. This is what he says in John 14. I say to you, whoever believes in me, and we can say whoever seeks to follow me with everything that they have, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Hear the Lord's Prayer coming through again. God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Will you give me today the things that I need, the daily bread, in order for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in me? Because I give you everything. I seek to live in the same biblical humility that I showed, that you showed on the very first day you took foot on the face of the earth. The consistency of God, the humility of God, the character of God. May that embody into us this Christmas. That we live that kind of power and grace as we go forward. Good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so beautiful and you are so good. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for showing us so clearly who you are and why you have come. Father, would you lead us and guide us this day forward. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Father. And Father, I pray if there's anyone in the room, anyone watching online today that has not asked you to be the Lord and Savior of their life, that we would submit to your humble service, that we would become obedient, that we might walk in favor, and that you might exalt us as we seek to exalt your kingdom agenda. For all of these things, we lift to you, and we praise you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So good to be with you guys today. This week's going to be incredible. I look forward to coming together on Saturday with you guys for Christmas Eve as we share together outside and inside on the services. I want to ask the prayer partners to come forward. If you're in a place, if God is touching your heart for the moment right now, you've got a place of confession that you want to come and say, God, I've been first in my life. I want to put you first. Come, let these people minister to you today. God's grace. We'll look forward to seeing you next time. Peace.